The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 29. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jessamon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Kelly. Let's pray this morning. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our paths, the psalm says. So we pray that you'd shine your light brightly this morning. Lord, help us to see everything we need to see about who you are and what you've done and what you promise, Lord, and what you teach and what you desire for our lives, Lord. Minister to us by your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I once heard it said that just because a decision is important, that doesn't mean it necessarily has to be difficult. For example, Becky and I first met each other at a church down in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. She was working as a secretary at the church, and I moved down there in order to be a summer intern. And I was originally just planning on staying for the summer before moving off to North Carolina for seminary in the fall. But within a few weeks, Becky and I became interested in each other. And so I began looking into how feasible it would be for me to just stay down there. Now, normally, I'm not really one, and those of you who know me know, I'm not really one to make hasty decisions, right? I like to have all my ducks in a row. But in this case, within the span of literally 2 weeks, I had been accepted at a seminary, another seminary that had an extension center relatively close by. I found a job within 48 hours of looking. I found a place to stay with the church's computer guy for $100 a month. And Becky and I started dating. And then, just a few months later, we got engaged. So the total amount of time between us first meeting each other and us getting engaged was approximately 6 months. All right, and then not too long after that, we were married. So, like I said, even though marriage is certainly a very important decision, that doesn't mean it necessarily has to be a difficult one. It was just very apparent to both Becky and myself that God had brought us together for marriage, and we've been happily married now for over 14 years. However, the truth is that it's not always quite as easy as that to discern the best way forward. Right? There are many times when we're faced with a decision and it's not at all clear what we should do. So one of the subjects Christians very often wonder about is how they can discern God's will and receive His guidance in situations in which the right way forward isn't entirely clear. Well, that's what today's main passage of 1 Samuel 23 will lead us to consider. In this chapter, David is very deliberate about seeking and following God's guidance as he flees from Saul. That's the main idea of this chapter. And David is very deliberate about seeking and following God's guidance as he flees from Saul. And I believe the things we read in this chapter will be very helpful for us in the midst of the various kinds of decisions that we often have to make in our lives, such as decisions related to marriage and parenting and finances and our careers and just a wide variety of other things. How can we know what God would have us do in the midst of all these things? Well, that's what we'll be discussing this morning. Now, to remind you of what's been going on in the book of 1 Samuel, God has made it clear to David that he's chosen David to be the next king of Israel. However, the current king, Saul, is determined to prevent that from happening. So for the past few chapters, David's been forced to flee for his life from one place to another as Saul pursues him. And that's where the story picks up here in 1 Samuel 23. So look with me first at verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." So right at the beginning of this chapter, an urgent situation comes up. The Philistines are robbing the people of Keilah of their grain. And when David's informed that this is happening, he's faced with a decision about what to do. We've been told previously that David has 400 men under his command. And so will he lead his men to rescue the people of Keilah or not? And you know, many times when we're faced with an urgent situation in our lives, we're tempted to make a decision about how to respond to that situation merely on the basis of our own reasoning and intuition without seeking guidance from God or trying to discern what his will might be. Yet David doesn't make that mistake. We read in verses 2 and 3, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" Now, back in verse 2, it's not entirely clear how David inquired of the Lord, since we're not told of any particular method David used. I think it's reasonable to assume the most basic method, which is that David simply prayed. But then, after God gives David the green light to help the people of Keilah, David's men try to talk him out of it, don't they? And they kind of have a point here. I mean, from a human perspective, saving the town of Keilah really doesn't seem to make much sense, because David already has his hands quite full with his own problems. I mean, he's running for his life. So is it really a good idea for him to try to help the people of Keilah with their problems? And so, just in case he didn't hear God correctly the first time, David inquires of God again. Verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" So this time, God not only tells David to go to Keilah, he also promises David that he'll give the Philistines into his hand. In other words, God's command is linked with a promise. Likewise, whenever we consider doing something that God's told us to do, but perhaps that we're a bit nervous about doing, I think it's very important for us as well to view the commands of God in light of the promises of God. I think one example most of us are familiar with is the Great Commission itself, right? The command to go and make disciples is linked with the promise that Jesus will be with us every step of the way as we seek to do that. And there are so many other promises in the Bible. God's commands are much easier to obey, I would say, when we view them in light of the promises that he's given us. Then after that, David obeys God's command in verse 5. "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." This demonstrates David's willingness to follow God's guidance even when it didn't necessarily make sense from a human perspective. And God blesses David's obedience, doesn't he? And similarly, we also face situations from time to time in which we need to trust. We're forced to trust God's wisdom over our wisdom. As Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 so famously says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." There's the command and the promise, right? And in addition, I think it's also interesting to note here that the contrast in our main passage between David and Saul. Even though David wasn't yet king of Israel, he begins to take responsibility for the welfare of his fellow Israelites in Keilah by defending them from their enemies, just as a king was called to do. Meanwhile, Saul's nowhere to be found, is he? In fact, it seems that as David was rescuing the people of Keilah, Saul was slaughtering the inhabitants of Nob. Even though, as we saw last week, Saul's massacre of Nob was recorded in the previous chapter, verse 6 of this chapter that we're about to read tells us that Abiathar flees from Nob and goes to David while David's already in Keilah. Right? So that means, if you think about it, that Saul's massacre of Nob and David's rescue of Keilah must have occurred at approximately the same time. The contrast between Saul and David really couldn't be more striking here. David's essentially doing Saul's job for him, while Saul is too busy overseeing a massacre. And again, I think it's noteworthy that David does this even while he's on the run from Saul. Like, even while his own life is threatened, David selflessly shows concern for the well-being of others. And I think that's a wonderful example for us to follow. We then come to verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, this is what I was referring to just a moment ago when I said Abiathar the priest flees to David while David is already in Keilah. And in a few moments, we'll see why Abiathar bringing this ephod is so significant. The ephod, by the way, was this elaborate and ornate garment that was worn by the high priest. After that, verses 7 through 9 tell us, "Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.'" So in a critical moment of decision, right, we see David again looking to God for guidance. Right? Verses 10 through 12 then tell us, "Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.'" So David's now using the ephod that Abiathar had brought to him in order to obtain guidance from God. Now, as I said, the ephod was this very ornate garment worn by the high priest, and it had within it, or perhaps affixed to it, two special gemstones called Urim and Thummim. Now, some of you may recall that we encountered these two gemstones back in 1 Samuel 14. So basically, to refresh your memory, Urim and Thummim were a method for seeking God's guidance that was authorized in the Old Testament law, but that's rather mysterious to us today. These two stones were differentiated in some way that we're not entirely sure of, and were used in some way to obtain guidance from God and an answer from God about important matters. Although there are several theories about how exactly this worked, the Bible never gives us any specific information, but just records Urim and Thummim being authorized by God as a means of receiving guidance from him and then being used in that way on numerous occasions. Perhaps the closest modern parallel to that might be flipping a coin to determine God's will. Although, again, God explicitly authorized these two stones to be used in this way, which is, of course, not the case today for flipping a coin. So please don't try flipping a coin to determine if you're going to marry someone or start a business or whatever the case might be, right? Probably not a good idea. We'll talk about it a little more, actually. And in our main passage, though, David does use Urim and Thummim to obtain guidance from God about, specifically, whether the people of Keilah will surrender him to Saul. And the answer is yes. The people of Keilah, even after just being rescued by David, will basically turn their backs on David, God says, and surrender him to Saul. And, of course, the reason, it's not hard to figure out, right? Saul, the news of what Saul had done to the people of Nob had undoubtedly spread very rapidly throughout the land. And so the last thing the people of Keilah wanted to do was get on Saul's bad side. If Saul had already carried out this massacre of Nob, what was to stop him from doing the same to them? After that, verses 13 and 14 tell us, then David and his men, who were about 600, so up from 400 earlier, now he's at 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So God's hand of blessing continues to be upon David. And, you know, I believe everyone who follows God's guidance can likewise expect to experience God's blessing. Although it's important to understand that that blessing may not always come to us in the exact form that we're expecting, right? Nevertheless, if we follow God's guidance and make decisions that glorify him, I do believe that we can generally expect God to bless us and provide for all of our needs and take care of us, as we see with David here and throughout the rest of the chapter. And yet we might wonder, well, how exactly do we receive God's guidance today? After all, I don't know about you, but I don't think I have any Urim and Thummim anywhere around here, although those would, I guess, come in handy with the stock market. I don't know, but it might not be nice to have. So how then are we supposed to today make decisions that please God and that are in line with God's will? Well, let me suggest 7 principles for making God-honoring decisions. Although it's true that we don't have Urim and Thummim, the Bible does reveal how Christians today can receive guidance from God, and I believe these 7 principles are a decent summary of what the Bible teaches. The first principle is to, of course, pray, and to pray regularly and specifically for God's guidance. This, of course, is where it all begins. Just as David prays for God's guidance, both at the beginning of the chapter and especially all throughout the Psalms, prayer is absolutely essential to receiving guidance from God. James 1:5 states so beautifully, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. It's as simple as that. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Second, immerse yourself in the Bible. The fact is that God speaks to us today primarily and most reliably in the pages of Scripture. So if you want to hear from God, read the Bible. Unfortunately, it seems that many people, and even many Christians, tend to make decisions primarily on the basis of their own feelings and intuition. So if something feels right to them, they assume it must be right. Follow your heart is the adage that either consciously or unconsciously tends to guide much of their decision-making. And yet, I just have to say that follow your heart has got to be some of the worst advice that's ever been given. Because James 17:9 tells us, it states that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And so the last thing we should do whenever we're uncertain about something is to follow our heart. Instead, we should take to heart the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 105 that I opened in prayer with, where he says to God, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Not my feelings, but your word. Although the Bible doesn't give us specific instructions for every individual situation we'll ever face, it does give us general principles that provide sufficient guidance for every situation. And this is part of what Paul means when he says in 2 Timothy 3:17 that God's given us the Bible so that we can be, as he says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. After that, a third principle is to obey what you already know to do. If you're facing a particularly complex situation in which you're just not sure about what to do or how exactly biblical principles apply to that situation, well, make sure you're walking in obedience to everything God has made clear to you in the Bible. I mean, I'm really not sure why you'd expect God to give you guidance about a particularly difficult situation if you're basically ignoring and disregarding the clear guidance he's already given you about another situation. Several years ago, I'll be as general with this as I can, but someone from our church wanted to go out and start another church as a lead church planter. And I tried to just gently let him know that I didn't think he was really spiritually ready for that at that particular point in his life. And he became upset about that assessment and just actually ended up leaving the church because of that. But then, a couple months later, he kind of changed his mind and about starting the church and decided he wanted to start a nonprofit organization and actually came back to me and asked me whether I would want to be on the board of that nonprofit organization. And so, of course, I told him no. And I think lovingly and gently explained to him that, you know, man, if you, you know, disregarded my advice about your readiness to start a church, well, why would I agree to be on this board so you can presumably continue just disregarding my advice, right? And so if you desire guidance from God, make sure you're obeying what he's already made clear you should be doing. Next, a fourth principle is to seek to align your heart with God's heart. One of the prayers that I find myself praying a lot is, God, align my heart with yours. Because I want to be passionate about what he's most passionate about, right? I want to be sensitive to what he's sensitive to. I want his perspective on things to be my perspective on things. So I pray, align my heart with yours. And that alignment is fundamental to making decisions that glorify God. If you're going to make God-honoring decisions, you first need your heart to be in alignment with God's heart. I think we can see this in our main passage, in David's concern for Keilah. I mean, the very fact that God, or that David would even be concerned enough about the people of Keilah in the first place to inquire about going there reveals a lot about David's heart. David knew that God cared about his people. And therefore, David demonstrated care for his fellow Israelites as well, even during a time when David himself was in a desperate situation. So what about you? Is the glory of God through the advance of his kingdom foremost in your heart? Is it more important to you than material wealth or prosperity? Is it more important than advancing in your career? Is it more important than a life of ease and comfort? Is it more important than anything else? And then, is that passion for God's glory actually guiding your decisions? After that, a fifth principle is to consider practical realities. Although these realities aren't always definitive, they're often highly relevant in determining whether it's wise to pursue a particular course of action. For example, if you just, let's say, love playing basketball, but you're only 5'8", you may want to think twice about pursuing a future in the NBA, all right? I'll just say that. Don't want to crush anyone's dreams here, but might be worth kind of rethinking that. And of course, though, there are times when God will lead you to do certain things in spite of practical realities. Even in our main passage, right, we see David following God's guidance by rescuing the people of Keilah, even though, as David's own men point out, David has plenty of problems of his own to worry about. And likewise today, God may lead you to do certain things in spite of practical realities. Perhaps he'll lead you to go overseas as a missionary, as a cross-cultural missionary in another nation, despite significant challenges and risks associated with that. However, I'll say in the majority of situations, it's a good idea to employ what I'll call sanctified reasoning and consider what course of action seems to just make the most sense given the realities of the situation. You may even want to write out a list of pros and cons and use that to evaluate your options. It's just not unspiritual to consider these practical realities. In addition, principle number six is to seek out godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14 states that in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So do you have an abundance of counselors in your life? And hopefully, not just any counselors, but godly counselors. I mean, David has a lot of his men telling him what to do, but it's not what God wants him to do, right? So do you have godly counselors, people who are spiritually mature and who have discernment and who are willing to tell you what they really think, even if you may not always like what they have to say? And by the way, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to be involved in a healthy local church and to develop meaningful relationships with people in that church and community groups and other similar contexts. And then finally, a seventh principle is to simply make a decision. Don't get stuck in what's sometimes been called the paralysis of analysis. There comes a point when you just need to employ the first six principles we've talked about as best you can and then make a decision and move forward. In his book entitled Just Do Something, Kevin DeYoung points out that it's both unnecessary and often unhealthy for us to be obsessed with trying to discover God's specific will for each and every decision that we make. As if God has this secret will for each decision that he expects us to discover. Almost like a riddle that you have to solve, for everything. It's not like God's holding up a certain number of fingers behind his back, so to speak, and he just expects us to guess how many fingers he's holding up, right? Instead, there's actually quite a bit of freedom for us to make decisions within biblical boundaries. See, God's often much more concerned about our character and the kind of person we're becoming than he is about the specific decisions we make. This means that if you're faithfully employing the first six principles that we've discussed, there really is an incredible amount of freedom to simply do what you desire to do. So, just to give you one example, when I told you Becky and I met in Alabama, well, when we were considering moving from Alabama to Pittsburgh in order to start this church, we recognized that that was a pretty big decision. And we were very deliberate, first of all, about praying every day that God would make it clear what we should do. And also immersing ourselves in the Bible and trying to identify biblical principles that should guide our decision. Now, honestly, identifying these biblical principles wasn't really all that difficult. Jesus has told us very clearly to go and make disciples, right? And last I checked, there are plenty of people in need of that in Pittsburgh, right? So it wasn't really difficult at all. And of course, there are other principles that we considered, such as the qualifications for being an elder and a biblical church planting methodology that we considered, but I think all those things were pretty straightforward as well. Becky and I were also obeying everything in the Bible that we knew to obey, and we're also seeking to have our hearts brought into greater alignment with God's heart, and to cultivate a passion for what we knew God himself was most passionate about, which is the glory of his name through the advance of his kingdom. And then, of course, we considered practical realities, such as our areas of giftedness and our natural temperament and just things about our financial situation. And we were also in regular communication with the elders of our local church and seeking out godly counsel from them and following everything, actually, that they told us about how to proceed. And then, well, we just did it. We pulled the trigger and moved to Pittsburgh. We didn't wait for some special sign like that God wanted us to move to Pittsburgh, or, we didn't sit down and try to see if we were feeling a shiver in our liver about it, right? We didn't, open up the Bible randomly with our eyes closed and, put our finger down and, see what verse our finger landed on and try to see if that was a sign or not. We didn't need to. God had already told us in the Bible that he desires the advance of the gospel. Right? And he had put a desire in our hearts to come to Pittsburgh to advance the gospel. And he hadn't shown us through counsel or any other way, he hadn't shown us any way in which that decision was unwise. And so, well, we just did what we desired to do. It really is such a liberating approach to making decisions that honor God. And that would be my advice for you as well. Make sure that you're following the first six principles we've discussed for making God-honoring decisions, and then just do what you want. As a person who loves Jesus and who desires that he be glorified. And returning to our main passage here, we likewise see David employing a lot of these principles in the various decisions he makes. Now, of course, as I mentioned, David's situation was rather unique, since God actually does give him specific guidance for specific decisions through Urim and Thummim. And if you look throughout the past few chapters, throughout other methods as well that are not available to us today. However, as I've tried to make clear, we nevertheless have definitive revelation of God's will, generally in the pages of the Bible. And on the basis of that, as our ultimate foundation, are able to make God-honoring decisions. And one of the things that's most emphasized in our main passage is that God blesses those who seek to follow his will. In what we've already read, we've seen God first grant David victory over the Philistines, and then prevent David from getting trapped in the walls of Keilah, so that he would be an easy target for Saul. And then, in the second half of the chapter, we see God continue to bless David and protect him from Saul. So in verses 19 and 20, the people of Ziph tell Saul that David's hiding in their midst. No doubt because they, just like the people of Keilah, they don't want what happened to Nob to happen to them. We then read in verses 25 through 28, "And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape." So God rescues David from the hand of Saul yet again. The principle we see, and that we've seen repeatedly, is that God rescues those who follow his will and seek after his guidance. And of course, the ultimate place in which we see this principle is in the gospel itself, right? Because in reality, in our natural condition, all of us are actually in a situation that's even more dire than the situation David's in as he flees from Saul. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins and are actually under God's sentence of condemnation. Sin wasn't just pursuing us as Saul was pursuing David. It had completely overtaken us. And yet, in his mercy, God saw our wretched condition and sent his own son, Jesus, into this world to rescue us from our sin. Jesus did this by living a perfectly sinless life and then voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay for our sin. So essentially, Jesus suffered God the Father's wrath in our place. Because God's justice demanded that sin be punished. Yet Jesus stepped in and suffered that punishment as our substitute so that God's justice would be satisfied. Jesus then was raised from the dead 3 days later and now stands ready to rescue everyone who will put their trust in him. Just as, in our main passage, The large rock in the wilderness was named, did you catch it? The Rock of Escape. Jesus is our rock of escape. Provided that we put our full trust and confidence in Him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, let me just implore you. There is nothing that is more important or more urgent for you to do. We've spent quite a bit of time this morning discussing the subject of God's guidance. But the most important directive God ever gives also happens to be the clearest. And that is how vital it is for us to put our trust in Jesus to rescue us from our sins. So just like David, if you'll follow God's guidance in that directive, you also will experience God's rescue through Christ, our rock of escape.